As we begin, let me just ask a question that for probably most of us, the answer, I hope, would be fairly obvious, but just to kind of get our brains working, is truth relative or absolute? You don't have to answer out loud, but is that, Graham's like, absolute. Next question. I love it. I think for most of us, we would probably agree. We would say, no, there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is truth. But that's kind of a debatable thing in our world. Is truth relative? Is there such a thing as like an absolute moral truth that everyone has to ascribe to? And there's lots of opinions, and it's really shaped by the world that we live in. And in the West, right, in North America, I would say that the majority view, if you talk to just kind of random people, your neighbors or your coworkers, the majority view would be, well, there's actually no such thing as absolute truth. No one can say, you know, I've got the corner on truth. I know for sure what is true and what is not. And you may not hear that exact verbiage, but you'll hear things like, well, just live your truth. Whatever's true for you, just live that, right? Be true to yourself. What's right for you may not be right for me, right? You may have heard that. Someone would say, well, I'm glad that works for you, but it's just not true for me. Or you might actually hear people say, well, there's no such thing as truth. Be true to yourself. I think sometimes even Christians, we may not say, there's no such thing as truth, but we fall prey to this kind of thinking, right? When we read something or if we hear a kind of theological perspective, I feel like that's not true, right? Well, who cares what you feel? But right, we do that. I just feel like this is what God is saying to me. Okay, well, but is it true? Well, I feel like it's true to me. Right? So we kind of use this kind of language. Now, to be sure, I'm not talking about like opinions, right? Fords are the best truck. Some of you are like, that is a lie, Andrew. But that's an opinion, right? How do you quantify that? It's very subjective. Or the Oilers are the greatest NHL team. Well, we all know that that's not true, right? Ooh, Andrew, careful. Just kidding. But right, I'm not talking about opinions, things that are like subjective and hard to quantify. So, you know, Fords are the best truck. Well, how do you quantify that? But if I said to you, the red Ford in the parking lot is my vehicle, well, that's either true or it's not, right? It's not a subjective feeling. It's either true or it's not. So our world really struggles with the idea of truth and what is true, and can we really claim that something is absolutely true? The philosopher Oprah Winfrey said this, what I know for sure is that speaking your truth, so there it is, speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we have. And many, you know, we joke, but many people prescribe to this kind of teaching. The most powerful thing you can do is just speak your own truth, whatever that might be. A novelist by the name of Zadie Smith put it this way, in the end, your past is not my past, and your truth is not my truth, and your solution is not my solution. Really, the idea of there being no such thing as truth logically makes absolutely zero sense. Right? Because you could say something like, well, gravity works for you, but not for me. That's my truth. And then I'm going to jump off this thing and I won't get hurt because gravity, that's your truth, man. That's not my truth. Right? So logically, it makes no sense. There are some things that are undeniably true. And even if you begin to like press on people, okay, so if there's no absolute moral truth, so if I come and steal your wife, and you get really mad, that's adultery, that's you're stealing my wife. I go, well, why do you have any right to be mad? Because that's actually not a big deal for me. My truth says, who cares? Right? So when you begin to like press in a bit and push back logically, it makes absolutely no sense. And even the statement, there is no absolute truth, is an absolute truth statement. It's self-defeating. Even in religion, we begin to have conversations like that, and you may hear statements like, well, all religions are kind of true, right? No one religion can claim that it's the truth. We're all, you may have heard metaphors, we're all climbing up the mountain to the truth, and we all just have different pathways, and or I've heard the metaphor, you know, we're all just blind men kind of feeling an elephant, and depending on what you feel, you might think it's this animal, oh, the trunk, well, this is the snake, and well, that's true for you, because that's what you're, right? We all religions just kind of have a bit of the truth. And then so Christianity comes along, and Christianity makes severe absolute statements. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The apostles, as we've been studying the book of Acts, if you remember, like three or four times now, Peter has stood up and he's preached. And what has Peter preached? There is salvation in no one else, in heaven or on the earth. No other name. Notice that he didn't say, Jesus is a name by which you may be saved. The apostle said, Jesus is the only name. Well, what about Caesar? What about Baal? What about Ashtoreth? What about those names will not save you. So Christianity comes along and it makes very exclusive statements. And so people react differently to the truth claims of Jesus and the truth claims of the early church, and to this day. In our passage today in Acts 5, verses 17 to 42, we're going to look at three different reactions to the truth of who Jesus is. So let me just kind of bring you up to speed. We've seen this early church movement grow and grow, like exploded, right? Pentecost Sunday, thousands of people put their faith in Jesus, and then there's like such amazing miracles and signs and wonders, and the gospel's being proclaimed, and it says that multitudes of people are putting their faith in Jesus. But we've already seen a little bit of opposition, right? Peter and John are thrown into jail overnight, and then they're threatened, and they're said, stop preaching the gospel. You're not allowed to talk about Jesus anymore. Last week, we saw that Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God because they were kind of this threat to this growing movement. And in our passage today, we're going to see opposition again intensify, but it's in reaction to the truth that the apostles are preaching and teaching. And so we're going to see three different reactions to the truth. One, we're going to see the Sadducees attack the truth. We're going to see Gamaliel avoid the truth, and we're going to see the apostles affirm the truth. So three different perspectives, but let me just read our passage, Acts 5, starting in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The word of the Lord. So three different reactions that we see in our passage to the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, the truth of the message of the apostles. And so the first reaction is this: the Sadducees attack the truth. So we're told in verse 17 that the high priest and the Sadducees, they are filled with jealousy, which is interesting. All of these people are ignoring us, and they're going to this new movement. And so they're filled with jealousy. And so they arrest all of the apostles. So notice that we've already ramped up the intensity. Because who was arrested last time? Just Peter and John. And they're thrown into jail and they're put on trial. Now we're told that they arrest all the apostles. We can presumably assume that all of them are now arrested and they're thrown into jail. And we're told that in the night, then an angel comes and lets them out, which is amazing. And doesn't say, okay, go into hiding. The angel says, go back to the temple and just keep preaching about this life. And you may notice in your Bibles that the word life is capitalized because most likely this new Christian movement, it wasn't called, you know, Christianity early on. It was called either the way. You'll notice a few times as we go through Acts, they talk about this new movement of Christians being called the way. And they were also called the life. Go teach about the life, meaning this new life in Jesus. And so they do. And so the council gathers the next morning. The high priest calls for the prisoners to be brought. And no one is there. And the prison is locked and the guards are outside the door. Just like put yourself there, right? The high priest, very important, very powerful. They gather together. Bring us the prisoners. And so they go, and I can imagine the guards are like, you go tell them. It's empty. Oh, are the bars bent? And the door's locked. Did the guards fall asleep? No, they're still standing right there. There's just no one in the prison. This is amazing. And so they have to go and say, well, we went to get the prisoners, but they're not there anymore. And to make matters worse, someone says, they're back in the temple and they're preaching, which makes you so mad. They're preaching the same thing. And so then they're sent, well, go get them. And notice that they don't take them by force this time, right? Persuade them to come with you. Because how did they do this? God, this is amazing. God often works by irony, subverting and overruling human powers who appear to be in control and who desperately want to be in control. And God often will just put them in their place. Even like Psalm 2 is a great example of this. Psalm 2, we're told that the nations plot. If you remember that Psalm, Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's God's response to human beings plotting and saying, we're gonna get this. Verse 4 in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks those. So it's as if people and very powerful people go, we have our plan. We're going to snuff out this early church movement. We'll show them how powerful we are. And God sits in heaven and goes, ha, 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 ha. Watch this. I'm going to just let them out of prison. And then you're going to go the next morning and say, us powerful men, bring us our prisoners. And there's nobody there. God laughs at these powerful, important men who are plotting and scheming. So the apostles are then brought. They come willingly. They're put before the council. In verse 28, this is the Sadducees' issue with them. The high priest and all the religious rulers, they say, we told you not to teach in this name, meaning the name of Jesus. And here you are, and you're filling all of Jerusalem with this teaching. And then they say, and you intend to put Jesus' blood on us. You intend to pin the death of this man on us. Do you want to know how ironic that is? Because in the Gospel of Matthew, as the crowds are standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, like, what has this man done? There's no reason for me to kill him. We're told that the high priest and the rulers were in the crowds, working the crowds up. And do you know what the crowds scream in Matthew 27, 25? All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. They said, we want to murder him. Put his blood on us. We don't care. And now the religious leaders are saying, why are you trying to pin his blood on us? Like, they wanted that. Now, we're going to skip over the apostles' response. We'll come back to that. But the apostles respond by, again, just kind of doubling down on the gospel. And in verse 33, the Sadducees, everyone in the council is enraged. And we're told that they wanted to kill them. Now, the word enraged is really interesting. It's diaprio, and it literally means that they were cut to the heart. And listen, many of us, when we hear that, we view that as like, oh, well, that's remorse, and it's repentance, and I was cut to the heart. But there's different ways that you can use that word. They were cut to the heart, meaning they were so overcome with outrage and envy that it felt like your heart was being split down the middle emotionally. But it wasn't like, oh, I'm cut to the heart. We made a mistake. Forgive us, Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. It just felt they were so, maybe you have felt this when you've been so angry and just so outraged. It just feels like you're just being torn in two. That's the word. They were so, it's like you lose all common sense when you are that angry. Someone is just ripping my body in half, my heart in half, because I'm so enraged. In verse 40 then, we're told, if you skip Gamaliel's interjection, which we'll come back to, but in verse 40 then they decide to beat them. And then tell them again, well, this is like your second warning, stop preaching the gospel. And then they let them go. In verse 40, the word for beat means literally to skin or to scourge. So they were whipped. It wasn't like a, you know, we just kind of gave them a little knuckle sandwich. It was they were whipped, and how the whippings went was two blows to the back and then one to the chest. Made out of a whip of a triple strip of calf's hide. And we're not told for sure, but most likely this was 40 lashes minus one. That was usually the standard fare. So 39 times, two in the front, one on the back. Or sorry, two on the back, one on the front. Two on the back, one on the front. So, I mean, they beat them. It would have been bloody and awful. So there are people, when confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, they react violently. They attack the truth. And this is not the only example. We have several other examples in the book of Acts even. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and Paul again is just sharing the gospel of who Jesus is, and we're told that the Jews were jealous, filled with rage, and they formed a mob, and they wanted to kill Paul and Silas. Why? Because the truth offended them so much that they were like, we are going to attack this. In Acts 19, again, Paul is in Ephesus, and the gospel is spreading so much that the people who make idols, they were losing business. And so a massive riot takes place in Ephesus. And it is actually, they're able to calm it down, but they were going to kill them. So we see lots of examples in scripture of when people are confronted with, this is who Jesus is. This is who you are. This is what you need to do to be made right with God. People get very angry and attack the truth. You could probably even think of people in your own life. I know I can. When you tell them the truth of, this is what humanity is apart from God. They are wicked. You are a sinner. You are a rebel. You're an enemy of God. You need Jesus. There's salvation in no other name in heaven or on earth by which you can be saved. It's not your good works. It's not your giving to charity. It's not anything. You need Jesus. I bet that you know people who get very angry. They may not physically attack you, but I'm sure lots of you have been verbally attacked, emotionally abused, or whatever. Because people, when they hear the truth, one of the reactions is that we just get angry and we attack the truth. And we're told why. In Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Here's why. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I think the reaction of attacking the truth is because you know that it's true. And I'm just going to violently defend my position. And so I don't want to hear the truth. And I'm just going to get so angry at it. Why? Because I'm suppressing the truth. I know what the truth is. I mean, we don't have time, but Romans 1 just goes on to say that they know who God is, but they deny God. They know that only God should be worshiped, but they're going to go worship other things. They know what the law is, but I don't care. And then I give permission to other people. I invent ways to do evil. It's because we know what the truth is. And so we just get very mad and angry, and we attack it when we hear it. That's what the Sadducees, that's their response. We don't like the truth. We don't like that Jerusalem is being filled with the truth. And so we're going to attack the truth. And we want it to kill the apostles, but we'll settle for beating them to a pulp. And then again, threatening them, do not preach the name of Jesus. So that is one reaction to the truth. The second way that people can react to the truth, and we see it by this man named Gamaliel, he avoids the truth. And this is a legitimate way that people respond to the truth. Well, let's just avoid it. So verse 33, you'll remember the whole council, they want to kill these guys, kill these apostles. We are enraged. We want to murder them. And a man, we're told, named Gamaliel stands up. So who is this guy with the hard to pronounce name? He is a Pharisee. And you need to know that on the Sanhedrin, right, there were different groups of religious leaders. Most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And there were some Pharisees who were also on the Sanhedrin council as well. And Gamaliel was the most prominent rabbi of his day. In Acts 22, we're told that this was the rabbi who trained the Apostle Paul. So Gamaliel was a very, very influential man. Very powerful, very well respected. There's this quote when he died. It says, "When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separateness died." So there was this idea that, man, it's like if you want to talk about the glory of the Torah and purity and separateness, it was like tied to Gamaliel. He represents that. He is such a upstanding, amazing rabbi held in high honor and esteem. And so this man stands up. I think this is why the whole council listens to him. Like they're in like a murderous rage. We're going to kill these guys. And Gamaliel stands up and everybody listens to him. So clearly he held a position of, okay, he's going to speak. We should listen to what this guy has to say. And so he sends the apostles out of the room, and basically he says, like, be very careful what you're going to do with these men. And he gives two examples of past uprisings by two people named Theudas and Judas. Josephus mentions one of them. Josephus is a Jewish historian, not a follower of Jesus. He mentions Judas, but Theudas, we just don't know really anything aside this passage from who he is, but it's a very common name in the first century. And between the years of 4 and 6 AD, there were many uprisings that kind of sprouted up and then died out. And Judas is an example of that. When Herod was given rulership over part of Israel, Judas gathered a group of people, and he said that it was a sin to pay taxes to Rome. And so there was this uprising that started, very violent. But Gamaliel's example is, well, Judas was killed, and then everyone just kind of went home, right? And he said, like, there's lots of examples of that in history. The leader rises up. This is an outrage. Let's fight back. The leader dies, and everyone kind of goes, what are we doing? I'm just going to go back to my life. So Gamaliel, like, he gives these examples. Look, this has happened before. And so his advice is, well, just leave him alone. And his reasoning is, well, if it's just a man-made thing, if this is just like a Judas or a Theudas or all these other guys that have, well, if we just leave him alone, if it's just a man-made revolt or a new man-made thing, well, it'll just eventually die out. But if it's from God, you can't stop it. And he says, like, brothers in the council, you might even be opposing God if this is actually from God. Now, look, when we read that, some of you are going, that sounds very logical. That sounds very wise, even. But I think actually Gamaliel is just, he's trying to just avoid the truth. It's actually quite cowardly. So, like, as an aside, things that sound wise sometimes are actually not really wise. They just have the air of, oh, interesting. That sounds like wisdom. But actually, it could just be cowardice. He's like, let's just let it run its course. What he's saying is, let's just not deal with it. Notice that Gamaliel doesn't call for an examination of the truthfulness of the apostolic claims. Notice that in his answer, he's like, guys, before we kill them, shouldn't we investigate if what they're saying is true or not? Let's talk about this Jesus. Let's figure out if this is true or not. I think Gamaliel is not interested in the truth. Let's just avoid it. And even his statement, you know this, it's not actually an invariable principle. It's not actually true if you just leave something alone and if it's man-made, it'll die out. That's actually not true. Like, sure, okay, given enough time when Jesus returns, all of these man-made things will die out. Yep. And the truth of the gospel will not die out, sure, but in the short run, there's lots of evil plans that succeed, and there's lots of good ones that fail. Like, Islam has been around for 1,400 years. It is not of God. And yet, it seems to be thriving. So it's not true that, well, just give it a little bit of time, and if it's not from God, it'll just die out. Well, yeah, sure, eventually when Jesus returns. But in the short run, there's lots of things that are evil that last. So you want to know, like, this is a hot take. I think Gamaliel is a coward. I think he's just like, I just don't want to deal with this. Just leave it alone. Just let them do their thing. It's easier than dealing with the truth. So some people, when confronted with the truth, they won't outwardly attack it. We got to put these things to death. I hate the truth. So some people will just avoid it. I just don't want to talk about it. You know people like this. I don't want to get into a debate. That's great that Jesus works for you, but it's not for me. I just don't want to talk about it anymore. Agree to disagree. But here's just the truth of the matter when it comes to the God. Listen, there's things that it's actually better to just agree to disagree. Sure. There's things that are like not salvation issues that you're like, you know what? Well, it's not bearing any fruit to continue to debate this. Let's just let it lie. That's fine. But when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, you can't avoid it. This is not one of those things that you can just say, well, that works for you. It doesn't work for me. I don't want to talk about it. that, like, Jesus demands a response. You must decide what to do with Jesus. Either you will bow the knee and he is Lord, or you'll reject him. There's no fence sitting to going like, well, I don't want to follow Jesus, but I don't hate him. I'm just kind of in the middle. That option doesn't exist. So avoidance actually isn't a response to the gospel, but I think this is sometimes in our culture even way more common than attacking the truth. I just don't want to talk about it. Now, lastly, the third response to the truth is that the apostles affirm it. So you might be wondering, what did the apostles say to make the Sadducees lose their minds and want to kill them? And what did they say that made Gamaliel just go, I don't even want to touch this. Let's just avoid it. So first of all, notice a couple of things about the apostles before the words that they speak to the Sadducees. Number one, they obey God. The angel opens the prison doors and says, hey, go stand in the temple and keep preaching. And that's exactly what they do. Like, I don't know about you, but I'd be very tempted to go into hiding. Right? Like, just to go like, really go back to the place where we got arrested? But that's what they do. They obey the Lord because, again, like, they go. How could we not obey? Notice, too, that the apostles didn't resist arrest. They weren't taken by force, meaning that the temple guard probably came to them and said, hey, would you mind coming with us? Isn't that great? Listen, we know you just escaped from jail. Any way you want to come to your trial that we have set up for you? Like, imagine that. But notice they don't resist. They don't go, no, it's a mock trial, freedom, blah, blah. They just like, no, sure, we'll come. That's fine. There's just this like deep trust. We're going to go into the den of snakes, but that's fine. God's going to protect us. He's done it before. And I love that even the apostles acknowledged the right of the Sanhedrin to put on the trial. Okay, fine. That's their right as religious leaders. Sure. We'll come and we'll share openly. And so then the Sadducees again confront them and say, we told you not to teach in the name. You're filling Jerusalem with this teaching and you're trying to pin the blood of Jesus on us. And in verse 29, the apostles say, represented by Peter, he says, we have to obey God rather than man. So that answers the first part, right? Why? We told you not to do this. And Peter says, well, Jesus told us to do it. So we're going to obey God rather than man when it comes to this. And then in verse 30, Peter says, well, the God of our fathers, and he means Yahweh, he specifically uses this because all the Sanhedrin would say, Yahweh is the God of our fathers. And Peter says, well, the God of our fathers, this Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, that would have made them so mad. Yes, this God, Yahweh, who you claim to worship, he's the one that raised Jesus from the dead, the one whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Verse 31, God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. Now, this is so significant. This would have made their blood boil because the right hand of God was reserved as a place of honor and power and authority. Psalm 110:1, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And there's so many other examples of Jesus being at the right hand of God, this place of honor and power and authority. And so Peter is saying, Yahweh raised Jesus from the dead, the guy that you killed. And not only that, he has put Jesus in the absolute highest place of authority and power and honor in the universe. And yet, he continues in verse 31, Jesus offers repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Even these Sanhedrin, even these religious leaders, it's like Peter is saying, yes, you killed him. You are the one. His blood is on you. And yet Jesus died to offer you forgiveness and repentance. He said, Peter says, we're witnesses to this. We saw Jesus alive. And he says, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is also a witness. That would have made them so mad. The Spirit of God is a witness to who Jesus is. And the Spirit of God is given to those who obey him. Do you know what that means underhandedly? You religious leaders don't have the Spirit of God. It's only those who obey Jesus. I mean, this is why they lost their minds. It's like, we're not going to obey you. You killed Jesus. This Jesus whom you killed is now seated in the highest position possible in the universe. And you guys don't even have the Spirit of God because you refuse to obey him. I mean, they just affirmed the truth. But even in their affirmation, they didn't say, and so, you know, you guys are losers and blah, 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 and God hates you. No, even in their affirmation of the truth, they said, the reason that Jesus died is to offer you guys forgiveness and repentance. So there's still hope for you. And then they're beaten, and verse 41, their response just puts me to shame. It puts all of us to shame. What's their response? I was whipped 39 times on my back and on my front, and I'm probably bleeding, and I'm a bloody mess. And they go, yes, woo! I am rejoicing. Who does that? I'm rejoicing. Why? Man, I am counted worthy to suffer, to bleed for the name of Jesus. Praise God. I mean, someone looks at me with a nasty look for being a Christian. I'm like, why, God? This is so hard to follow you. And they're being beaten to a bloody mess. And they're like, yes, I can't believe. Look, I can't believe that I was worthy enough to be beaten for Jesus. Nothing will dissuade these men from the truth. Like, this is the strength of Christianity. Because what other, who rejoices when they're beaten? And all throughout human history, this is why Christianity flourishes, because right in the schemes of evil men, they say, okay, we're going to show them, and we're going to beat them, and we're going to kill them. And then what happens? The church explodes, and God laughs at the plans of evil men. Like throughout history. If you ever read church history, it's amazing. Whenever persecution ramps up the most, and whenever humanly you would go, ooh, this is it for the Christians, it explodes exponentially. This is why the church father Tertullian, when he was being threatened and they were killing Christians, do you know what he said? He said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. This is why these men just are not afraid to affirm the truth, because they know that it is the absolute truth. Jesus is who he says he is. You can do whatever you want. Now, I said that there was three responses to the truth, but I lied. Forgive me. There's four. One more. They announce the truth. Not only do the apostles affirm the truth, but then the result of that in verse 42 is that they go every day, stop preaching about Jesus. Actually, we're going to preach about Jesus more. They go every day in the temple, and now they're going house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Like, if you believe the truth and you affirm the truth, how could you not announce the truth? How could you not? Like, if it's actually true, right? I've been convicted this week. If I really do believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there's no name in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in all the universe by which men can be saved, how on earth can I keep my mouth shut about that? Now, there's ways that you can do it that are terrible, and you'll just burn all your bridges and no one will not want to listen to you. I get that. But how could I not speak about what is true? That's what the apostles did. Like, they were threatened and beaten, and they said, well, we just can't stop. We cannot stop because it's true. Because Jesus did rise from the dead, because he is at the right hand of God, because there is forgiveness and repentance in his name. How can we stop speaking the truth? So where do you land then on these truth claims of Jesus? When you hear the truth of the gospel and the exclusivity of Jesus, do you attack it? Right? Do your defenses go up and you go, that's just so bigoted, that's so exclusive, how can you say things like that? Maybe some of you here, your reaction is to just attack the truth because it just makes you so mad. I think probably not lots of us here, but maybe. But I think most of us land probably in the avoid it. It's just uncomfortable. I just don't want to talk about it. It's true for me, but why would I push that on someone else? Let's just leave it alone. Or do you affirm it? Because listen, if you affirm the truth of who Jesus is, you must announce it. Because if you refuse to announce it, it's actually a denial that you believe it. If you believe the greatest life-giving news ever, but you won't announce it, then do you actually believe it? So my prayer for myself this week and for you is that we would affirm the truth, that we would just kind of have this resolve like the apostles had, like, do whatever you want to me. Now, I'm not going to be a jerk about it, but do whatever you want to me, and I'm just going to keep telling you about the love of Jesus, about the truth of what he's done. And then I just want to announce it to people. I want to get to know my neighbors. I want to know my coworkers. I want to know the people I go to school with, my schoolmates. I want to know, I just want them to know that Jesus is real, that he is the truth. Going back to where we started, I actually think that there's people in our culture that are getting very sick of our relativistic culture. The conversations that I have with people, right? It's been a few decades where we're like, yes, there is no truth and everyone's truth is valid. I've talked to people, and I just think our world is getting to a point where we just don't buy that anymore because it doesn't work. So man, would we take the opportunity to go, I actually have the truth. Do you want to know who the truth is? It's a person. His name is Jesus. And this is what he's done. And I think people are more and more coming to a place where they're ready to go, I just want to hear somebody talk about what truth is. Because I'm just sick of avoiding it, and I'm sick of attacking it, and I'm sick of being offended by it. I just want to know, is there truth? And man, oh man, what an opportunity we have to go, yes, there is truth, actually. Let me tell you about him. So Father, I just thank you for your word and what an encouragement it is, God. But also, God, I have just been so convicted. To be honest, there's lots of times when I have avoided the truth because it just feels so uncomfortable, or I don't want to offend people, or I just, God, I just pray that we would be people who just affirm the truth of what we believe. That Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. There's salvation in no one else. That Jesus, you offer forgiveness and repentance if we would just trust in you. That is the truth that our world is so hungry for, whether they know it or not. So God, I pray that you would help us to be people that just affirm the truth. That we wouldn't back down, that we would just firmly say, no, this is what is true, and you know what? People can do whatever they want with that. Help us to also just be people who just lovingly announce it. I'm so amazed that the apostles are threatened and beaten, and they just day by day just continue because they know that the gospel is the power of salvation, and there's people who are lost that need to hear it. So help us to be people who affirm and announce the truth of who you are, Jesus. I pray that we would be like these men who say, well, we're just witnesses to the truth. We know that this, without a shadow of a doubt, is true, and so we just want to tell the world about who Jesus is. So God, do that work in each of our hearts to just believe the truth and have boldness to share the truth. And so I just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.